And our theme is really the second in our series of sermons that I'm taking during the course of this year, one a month, on great quotes of the 20th century. We've done one already, now we come to number two. And it's from Chairman Mao Zedong of China, 1938, entitled Problems of War and Strategy. And here's the full quote. Every communist must grasp the truth. Political power grows out of the barrel of a gun. A page later, Mao writes in the same article, experience in the class struggle in the era of imperialism teaches us that it is only by the power of the gun that the working class and the laboring masses can defeat the armed bourgeoisie and landlords. In this sense, we may say that only with guns can the whole world be transformed. So power comes out of the barrel of a gun. Now let's put the contrast. As we turn to our passage in Revelation 11, verses 1 to 14, and we will start with verse 3. These are Christ's words in his living, exalted, glorified presence given in vision to John. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. I will give power to my witnesses. Here is the Apostle John, the beloved evangelist, himself the victim of violence as he lives out his days of enforced exile under the Roman Empire of the first century AD, isolated on the island of Patmos off what is now the Turkish coast. It's there that he receives the dramatic, apocalyptic, unveiling vision from Christ, risen, ascended, and glorified. The vision that rounds off the Bible in a burst of inspired prophecy that has comforted the Church of Jesus Christ from the time of the imperial Titus Flavius Domitian, the emperor, through to today's rampaging fundamentalisms that raise villages to the ground in Nigeria, in Malaysia, in India, in Pakistan, and in various other countries, setting places of worship alight, driving citizens from their homes by the tens of thousands. In this amazing prophecy, John has set out for his readers, first, the seven letters from Christ to certain selected churches. Then he's portrayed what lies at the center of everything, the throne of God, in chapter 4, where everything is controlled, where the center is intact, as though to prepare us for the scenes of confusion that we will read about in the book of Revelation, where Satan seems to be everywhere, the power of evil, rampaging the earth, blustering, threatening, undermining, causing doubt, chaos. And where is God all this time? God never leaves the throne. He never leaves the throne, chapter 4. And throughout the sometimes terrifying events confronting us in this book, the center is secure. That's what we must understand. Next, John sets out in the seven seals, a panoramic spread of patterns in history that the church can expect to encounter. The plagues, the wars, the persecutions, and yet a continuing expansion of its boundaries. After the seven seals comes the seven trumpets, the patterns of events that will remind the unbelieving world of its fragility under the judgment of God. The conflicts and catastrophes of history that are trumpeting out a warning. It'll be your turn soon. Get ready. Repent. Turn to God. And here in our passage, we're in between the sixth and seventh trumpets, these warning trumpets of judgment. And chapters 10 and 11 come as a kind of interlude of reassurance for the church. In chapter 10, John receives a scroll of commission from an angelic messenger. Now here in chapter 11, we're presented with an unfolding of expectations in the face of a world that refuses to repent at the warning judgments and turns its wrath instead on the church. So now look at chapter 11. And to start with, again, verse 3, I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy. Well, if it is God who gives the power to his witnesses, that's the only kind of power that is really worth thinking about and concentrating on and acquiring. The passage here has a strong link with Zechariah chapter 4, where in verse 6 there we read God's words to the prophet Zechariah after a time of national disaster, faced now by the urgent task of reconstruction of the life of the Jewish people. How is Zerubbabel in that chapter? How are they to succeed? Zechariah 4:6 spells out the principle, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty. Or as again one of the modern translations puts it, not by military effort, but by my spirit. The principle is a threefold one that carries down through all history for those who have eyes to see it and to learn from history. One, ideas are sharper than swords. Think of Gideon and his 300 men, pitiful, and yet they win through. Or you think of David against Goliath, pathetic, and yet, by the power of a greater ideology, David wins through. Ideas are sharper than swords. Spirit, secondly, is superior to flesh. I think of Corrie ten Boom of Holland, who has been an inspiration to Christians all over the world, whose shining faith in World War II carried her through all adversity. As she once put it, after being imprisoned, love is stronger than the walls that shut it in. Or I think of Festo Kivenjiri, the celebrated revival leader from Uganda who went all over the world preaching. He was a first-generation Christian, son of a person who really only believed in the spirits of the rocks and the mountains. And Festo found God in Uganda and was a great preacher, perhaps the finest preacher that has ever come out of Africa. And he was once asked by a reporter in New York, if you were sitting against your opposite number, Idi Amin, the dictator of Uganda, and you were given a gun and you had a gun in your hand, what would you do? Vesta replied, I would hand the gun to Amin and say, this is not my weapon, I think it may be yours. Ideas are sharper than swords. Spirit is superior to flesh. Good, thirdly, is stronger than evil. So that in the book of Revelation, the message is coming through, love has the victory forever. The power of Calvary, the power of the cross of Jesus, that stands at the center. It intersects all of history. It bisects us into two dispensations, BC and AD, the coming of Jesus. Good is stronger than evil. Something has been set loose in our world, which will finally have the last word. So we're grateful for these reminders from the book of Revelation and then from that reference back to Zechariah. It was the 16th century French scholar, Theodore Beza, who commented once to his king, Sire, he said, it belongs to the Church of Christ, for which I speak, to receive blows rather than to deal them. But your majesty will remember that it is an anvil which has worn out many hammers. That's the church. It still plods on. It looks sometimes like an old, old car. But then we find to our amazement movements and empires that we thought had a period of huge ascendancy, coughing in our exhaust as we plod on. Good is stronger than evil. So where does real power come from? Well, I've quoted Festo Cavendishi already. He once said this to me in an interview: resorting to the sword is not new, it is archaic. And it is. When our organisation, of which I'm very privileged to be UK chairman, and in the red coat there, Jean Wilson sitting nearly at the back of the church, she's our global treasurer and our UK secretary. After the takeover, when Amin was removed from power in Uganda, the Tanzanian army came in and swept him out, and then very graciously handed the country back to the Ugandans. And Amin was gone. Of course, the country was in just total disaster. Masaka, I went there sometime later, had been just shot to pieces. It had been a fine town. Mbarara, another fine town, just awful. Everything was chaos. And so our organization of African Enterprise, of which I have this link, we were the first convoy in after the revolution. The first convoy, and of course our convoy was filled with tents for the refugees, blankets, milk powder for the babies, medicines for the sick and the wounded. We were the first in. But hard on our heels came in the next convoy. It was from the Soviet Union. You know what? Their convoy was crammed with guns. And I remember thinking, is that all they could think of doing? Guns? At this point, it is archaic. And when does the game of guns stop? Somebody might pull out a revolver and kill his opponent, shoot him out of existence. But then what happens next? Some maintain that it's permissible to turn to the gun. But then the theory escalates. You start with violence as a norm. You slide next into saying that it is necessary. And you end by going along with Mao, that it's legitimate and vital for the world. Well, John sees it differently in the book of Revelation. Where does the power come from? I will give power to my two witnesses. That sounds feeble. Two witnesses. And they will prophesy for this period of time. Who are they? Ah, they're the Christians of Iran. They're the Christians of Pakistan, India, Malaysia. They're the Christians of Imperial Rome. They're in the catacombs. They're the witnesses. They look like nothing. They're you and me. Scan the whole picture. What do we see here? First of all, in this passage, we see the squeezing of the church. That's really there in those first two verses. You've got your Bible open? Just have a look at it. I was given a reed like a measuring rod and was told, go and measure the temple of God and the altar and count the worshippers there, but exclude the outer court. Do not measure it, because it has been given to the Gentiles. They will trample on the holy city for 42 months. A trampling process. In his vision here, John is told to go and measure the temple of God. That means to sanctify it, to put boundaries around it, and to make it holy and special, to distinguish between the sanctuary and the outer courts. The language is borrowed from Ezekiel chapter 42, verse 20. Those in the sanctuary, well, yes, they're to be numbered, counted, because they're the insiders. They're God's own people. They're safe there. The outer courts are vulnerable. They're for the peripheral, the careless, the nominal believers. And then oppression sets in as the holy city is trampled for 42 months by those who are opposed to it. The real church is safe. Stephen Neal, who was one of our great theologians this century, put it like this: throughout the centuries, the Church of Christ has survived only because there have been within it a sufficient number of men and women who were willing, if need arose, cheerfully to die for him. The real church is safe. That doesn't mean that there are not casualties and martyrdoms. there are. But the church in itself remains intact throughout this period of adversity. 42 months is what we're to expect throughout our Christian era. That's what we're thinking about. We were promised no less from our founder. You remember what Jesus said in John 16, verse 33? In this world you will have trouble. The word trouble is from the Greek word which means squeezing, stamping, grinding, threshing. In the world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. The squeezing of the church. Some of you who are people in exile from your own countries, some of you listening on the tape message of this sermon, know that yourselves. Some of you have been squeezed right out of your country. I remember a man here who was the first Muslim convert from the Maldive Islands. And at that point, he was the only Christian there had ever been from the Maldive Islands in the Indian Ocean. The rest of it was just 100% Muslim. He was squeezed out, had to leave. Family disowned him. He joined All Souls. He grew here as a Christian, quietly, steadily. And he said to me once, he said, "This is my family." The squeezing of the church, we all know something of that, and some know more about it than others. The squeezing of the church. Secondly, the spreading of the church. In verses 3 to 6, "I will give power to my two witnesses. They will prophesy for 1,260 days. Have you worked it out yet? That's the same period as 42 months. All right? "Clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. If anyone tries to harm them, fire comes from their mouths and devours their enemies. This is how anyone who wants to harm them must die. These men," here's a clue as to who they are, "these men have power to shut up the sky so that it will not rain during the time they are prophesying, and they have power to turn the waters into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they want." Now, this is to do with the spreading of the church. Enter the two witnesses. The shutting up of the sky, the plagues on the earth, and the 1,260 days, what does it all mean? Well, I'm sure that some of us will have tumbled to it already. We probably knew the passage. Looking at the passage again, remembering all the times that the Bible interprets itself, so we don't have to indulge in fancy guesswork to arrive at the meaning of the passage. If we've read the Bible before, even if only a little bit, it's possible that the idea confronting us here will remind us of incidents and persons that we've found elsewhere in the Scripture. So how are we getting on? Well, the clue number one must be in verse 6. These men have power to shut up the sky and to turn the waters into blood. So, of course, if you know the Bible a bit, that's Elijah shutting up the sky. He did that. 1 Kings chapter 17 and 18. And Moses, the plagues of Egypt. The two most powerful of all those Old Testament leaders. Elijah, the greatest of all the prophets, and Moses, the great lawgiver. The prophets and the law, the message of God combining together, being used as an illustration of the church now. So Moses, well, most of us are acquainted with those plagues of Egypt, the law and the prophets, the two witnesses, symbolizing the powerful mission and outreach of the church. So here's a picture of authority reinforced by mention of the two olive trees and the two lampstands. That's a clear reference to the two missionary representatives mentioned in Zechariah chapter 4, verse 11 to 14. They've been there before. And here they are now coming into this vision of John in the Revelation. The olive trees, why? Because olive produces oil. And that maybe is a reference to the Holy Spirit, the resources that go into Christian living. And then also it's oil that keeps a lamp light, lit, shining out. So the lampstands, they need the olive trees. That's the idea here. The two witnesses, they're like two olive trees and two lampstands. And together they symbolize a period of great ascendancy and power for God's people, lasting for this period of 42 months or 1,260 days or 3.5 years. That's another of the periods that's mentioned in the book of Revelation. Once you realize that 42 months is equivalent to that, does it ring any bells, 3.5 years? Yes, it does. Where else in the Bible do we have a period of 3.5 years? Let me quote James 5, verse 17. Elijah was a man just like us. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. So he had power to shut up the sky for that period of time. Comes together, here's an illustration of the Christian era in which you and I are placed now, situated between Christ's first coming and second coming. And again, what the book of Revelation is doing is taking this era between Jesus' first coming and the return at the end of history and saying, shall we just take you through the video? We have a look at it. Now let's rewind the video. Back we go to start. Now we'll take you on a different camera position, like when you see those goals in the football field. And you think, oh yes, I've seen that goal again and again and again. But each time from a different camera position. Sometimes from the camera position of heaven. Sometimes from the position of the unbelieving world. Sometimes from the position of the persecuted church. Sometimes from the position of the angels. But each time, it's the same picture. What are we to expect? And Elijah's period out there in the wilderness was one of great opposition to the people of God, that 3.5 years period in 1 Kings. But it was also a time of immense influence, during which the prophet even had power to shut up the sky. It lasted for exactly 3.5 years. And that is taken here in the Revelation as a symbol of our present Christian era. Opposition, but we're spreading. That is happening. When we pray, we may expect results. When we proclaim the good news in the power and energy of the Holy Spirit, we may look for things to happen. Too often the church is not expecting, isn't praying. But when we pray, in the mid-1990s, a Christian church, it's Christ Church in Aden, actually, in the Middle East, it reopened in a very dramatic way, having previously been closed by the Arab authorities. Oh, they had to wait a long time for this, but they prayed. The Anglican bishop of Cyprus and the Gulf appealed for a reopening, and he was told by the Arab authorities, yes, we'll grant you back the church so you can reopen it, provided you can find the deeds. And as the original deeds had been granted to Queen Victoria as far back as 1840, the prospect did look pretty dim. But prayer was made. They prayed and the search began under an Anglican man called Tom Hamblin. We were at our wits' end, he said. We tried and tried, but we couldn't track down those deeds. One morning, walking up to the steps of the local archives office yet again, he was asked for money by a blind beggar on the steps. I gave him something, said Tom, and he asked, who are you? I replied, I'm the man who belongs to the English church. Oh, said the blind beggar, you looking for the deeds? Well, yes, came the amazed reply. Well, said the beggar, his name was Ahmed, I know where they are. You know where they are? Yes, I used to work in the archives department. If you take me into the building, I'll take you to the deeds. So the two men walked in through dusty corridors, labyrinths of different places, almost inaccessible, until finally at the very back they came to a dusty little room, a back room, where there was a box stamped with the year 1841. So it was opened, and inside, well, almost nothing, because the termites had destroyed every single document except one. The vital Queen Victoria document, because of its associations, had been specially treated, and it alone had survived the termites. They found the deeds. They opened the church. It's open today. The Muslims themselves said, it's a miracle. Sometimes we have to wait for these things, but prayer is made. Iran is going through a long torture, but prayer is being made. Shall we add to that? Shall we add to that and look for the crumbling of the things that are holding Iran down in such sadness? The squeezing of the church and the spreading of the church. Thirdly, the silencing of the church. That's grim. Verses 7 to 10. Now when they finish their testimony, the beast that comes up from the abyss will attack them and overpower and kill them. It's awful. Their bodies lie in the streets of the great city for 3.5 days. It's a short period, not 3.5 years. Short period, 3.5 days. People from every people, tribe, and language, and nation will gaze on their bodies, refuse them burial. The inhabitants of the earth will gloat over them, will celebrate by giving each other presents, saying, isn't it wonderful? The church has been killed off finally. Wonderful. That's the picture. The silencing of the church. And yet, you see, it doesn't happen. It happens for a while. 2 centuries ago, Voltaire predicted that within a century, the Bible would be an obsolete book and would have gone out of circulation. He wasn't to know that a century later, his own Parisian residence would have been converted into a missionary center, a Bible depot. But yet it looks like the end again and again. There's a definite futuristic element here in the rise and victory of the beast. The indication is that when the time of Christian witness has been completed and the second coming is shortly to take place, there'll be a short period, only 3.5 days as compared to the 3.5 years, when the church's voice will appear to have been silenced. Wickedness, Sodom and Egypt, verse 8, will appear to have gained the victory. No longer will people's consciences be troubled by the 2 witnesses, verse 10. The celebrations will begin, the church is dead, and then comes the turning of the tables. Many times people have thought, Christians have thought, we must be at the end. We've been silenced. Then something else happens. The rising of the church, that's the fourth element. The squeezing of the church, the spreading of the church, the silencing of the church. Last of all, the rising of the church. Verses 11 to 13. After the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and terror struck those who saw them. So the defeat, so-called, of the church is short-lived. It's heaven that has the last word, as God acts on behalf of his own, as victorious, as vindicating in his power. Evil is thwarted. Goodness has triumphed. So certain is the outcome that John, writing his prophecy in the past tense here, because it's as good as over, it's as good as done. And the triumph of the church is accompanied by the disarray of its enemies. So this is part of the trumpets. It's saying, come on, get ready, read the prophecy if you will, because your turn will come when you go down. At the end of time, events will cause even the bitterest of Christ's foes to acknowledge, however grudgingly, his power and victory. It's said, you know, that the cat has 9 lives. Did you know that, those of you from other cultures? We English tend to say that. Perhaps it's worldwide. The cat has 9 lives. See, always seems to get away with it. Well, the church has infinitely more. Squeezed and hemmed in down the ages, it nonetheless exerts a power and influence in the lives of millions. Diocletian, who reigned at the turn of the 3rd century in Rome, boasted about the demise of the church. In fact, he even had a special medal struck to celebrate the death of the church. In the end, as we know, it was the Roman Empire that went to the dust, and the church presided over its grave. We show this in no triumphalistic spirit. The Christian world weeps over a Mehdi Debarge or a Bishop Hike when they're killed, or a Janani Luwum of Uganda. It causes us dismay and sorrow deeply. when somebody comes under the jackboot or the firing squad, because these are God's precious people. They're the Christians of Iran. They're the Christians of Pakistan. They're the Christians of India. They're the Christians of Imperial Rome. They're you and me. So the squeezing, the spreading, the silencing, the rising. See, it's a tremendous adventure we're in. This is reality. The book of Revelation is full of it. And if you read the last page, we know who has the final word. Are you part of all this? Are we part of all this? Are you a part? Can we allow today to be a platform to get us galvanized into identification with what's going on described here in the book of Revelation? Are you waiting for a call to do something for God? Let me give you that call. I don't know who you are, but let me give it to somebody here. A little flame is about to be lit in your heart. And Christ is saying, I want you for whatever it is. Oh, the call can be tested. Others will help to test it. The missionary committee here will test it. The selection board of the Church of England will test it. Allow that flame to be lit. And let's ask for grace to obey the call. Let's pray. There are words from Mehdi Debarge, died in 1994. These are the words that he addressed in his last testament to his captors. I only quote a tiny bit of it. To know him means to know eternal life. I, a useless sinner, have believed in his beloved person and all his words and miracles recorded in the gospel, and I have committed my life into his hands. Life for me is an opportunity to serve him, and death is a better opportunity to be with Christ. Therefore, I am not only satisfied to be in prison for the honor of his holy name, but am ready to give my life for the sake of Jesus, my Lord, and enter his kingdom sooner, the place where the elect of God enter everlasting life, but the wicked to eternal damnation. May the shadow of God's kindness and his hand of blessing and healing be upon you and remain forever. Amen. With respect, your Christian prisoner, Mehdi Debarge. Dear Lord, these memories live on and they make us feel very feeble. But they also make us feel very proud that we are part of this. Help us to go on from today. Thank you for the visit of Sam Yegnazar and his wife Lynn today and their friends and associates. Help us together to understand more and also to see more clearly than we ever have before, the vision of Christ beckoning us on into the work of his kingdom. For his name's sake, amen.